Hebrews chapter 11. We have finally made it to the great faith chapter, or the hall of faith chapter, as we often call it in Scripture. And today we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, all the way through chapter 12, verse 3. As you find your place there, let me just say a word before I read the first two verses. I don't think I'm over speaking to say, man, the Lord is just greatly blessing and moving in our church these days, and I am so thankful for that, and I'm thankful for you, and I'm thankful to be a part of this. So amen to that, right? So thankful for what He's doing, and to really just see testimonies the way we have this morning is good for my soul. With that in mind, I'm going to read the first two verses as we begin today. This is what the Word of God says. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval. I feel like I should begin this morning in a confessional way. I want to tell you that in some respects in my life, I feel, probably not good for a pastor to say this, a little bit of a dichotomy, like there are two Adams. Now, not from the standpoint of I don't act with integrity and the person that you see in public is not the person in private or vice versa, or there's some big immoral thing in my life. More what I mean by that is in regards to my trust of the Lord. You see, there are times that I genuinely feel like I am trusting the Lord. Like I believe what He says. Perhaps life is kind of smooth sailing. Things are going like I would anticipate or expect or want. And in those moments, maybe when I'm sitting early in the morning and I'm having my quiet time and I'm reading Scripture and I'm praying, it's as if the words leap off the page to me and I feel I believe every one of them. But then there are moments, perhaps when life hits not the peak but a valley. Perhaps sailing is not smooth, but it's choppy, or if you'll allow me to mix metaphors, a little rocky. Maybe it's in those moments that somewhere deep down, maybe I don't admit it, where I don't really live, act, speak, think like I trust the Lord. The very words that I read, perhaps earlier that week, perhaps earlier that day, seem distant and far from me, and I don't know whether or not I'm really going to stake my life on them in the moment. Now, no one has to admit this out loud, but you ever felt like that? You ever been there? I think maybe this type of thought goes a long way to tell us just how important it is that the believer live their life in faith. And maybe in doing so, it raises another question. And maybe that question is, how in the world can I live my life in confidence when I can't see, when I can't always see Him? Maybe the Apostle Paul, although he was talking about sin and the law in Romans 7, captured exactly how we feel sometimes. He said, hey, the thing that I don't want to do is what I find myself doing, and that which I want to do, that which I don't find myself doing. Or maybe better yet is the testimony, the exclamation, that the father of the young boy who was demon-possessed said to Jesus in Mark chapter 9, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Sometimes I feel like that. The passage of Scripture that we look at this morning, I believe, is dealing with belief, with faith. And it has several truths to teach us about our faith this morning. And I want to show you, as briefly as I can, three of them. First of all, again, in verses 1 through 2, we see faith described. Faith described. Here again. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. If I were not to say one more word about this passage, you just sitting right where you are might think, well, that's an odd way to describe anything. That's an odd way to begin a conversation about something, about a virtue. What in the world is the author meaning by this? Well, I will tell you, from the word go, we can without a doubt know, at least at a high level, the author is intending to address the subject of faith, to teach us about the theme of faith. You would ask the question, well, how do I know that? Well, what if I were to tell you in 40 verses, the word faith is mentioned 24 times? That's a pretty good telltale sign that this is what we're supposed to focus on when we look at this chapter, and that we will do today. Right from the beginning, two questions are really raised about this idea of faith in chapter 11. Some have said, is this just intended to be generic faith? Just the virtue of faith generically. No object is intended. Or is it intended to specifically be faith in Jesus? Now, the one that argue for the former say, well, Jesus is not mentioned in the particular context, not really mentioned, but about one time in the whole chapter. But we know, if you've been paying attention to the context of the book of Hebrews at all, that clearly the object where we're supposed to place our faith is Jesus Christ himself, our great high priest, and the one who himself became the very perfect sacrifice, the very perfect offering that we need to be made right with God. Which leads to the second question, is this really intended to be a definition of faith, or is it just a informal description? One of my mentors, David Allen, perhaps gave the best answer to this question. He said, well, it may not be a formal definition, but it is a definition nonetheless. It's intended to be what he called a rhetorical definition. A definition that, more than causing us to sit around and think about the nuances of it, is given in order to make us do something with it. So it's with this definition that for a moment I want to turn, because I think in this definition, chapter 11, verse 1, we see two axioms of this definition, and then verse 2, we see an outcome of this definition. Let me just deal with these very briefly in order. The first axiom is this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Most English translations do not do the word justice when it uses the word assurance. Some have said perhaps better from the Greek word would be substance, the substance of that which is hoped for. Some translations may even say reality. The reality of that which is hoped for. It's almost like the idea of us having in our possession some type of physical object, even though we don't have a physical object, of that thing which we don't have yet. Some have said, taking that idea a little bit further, have said maybe the best way to think about this would be the guarantee of what we have hoped for. One scholar said to get the image in your mind of a title deed. You see, faith is our title deed of that country, that life, that future for which we hope. The second axiom is like it. We see it in the second part of verse 11. Maybe equally strange, the conviction of things not seen. Again, maybe a better usage of the term is not conviction, but maybe it's proof or evidence. What in the world is the proof or evidence of that which you cannot see? Most of the time, we think that it's the empirical data. It's what we can observe that leads to proof or evidence. But if you've had any experience with Christ at all, not that we in any way discount physical things or observation, but if you've had any experience with God at all, you know that somewhere deep down in our soul, those things that are proved out to us by what we can't see and develops in our life are often so much stronger and so much more real than those things that we can touch and see. And it seems like the author is indeed saying this. It's the evidence of that which we cannot see, which will become important in just a moment. Those are the axioms. Well, what outcome does this lead to in one's life who indeed does have faith, and namely faith in Christ? Well, verse 2, the outcome is, for by it, meaning faith, men of old gained approval. I am convinced that maybe, just maybe, the part of the Old Testament that this is alluding to is Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. You see, 400 years before the law was given, it is testified of Abraham that he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. his faith brought to account to his life righteousness. By his faith, he was approved by God. Now, as we look at this, maybe we say, that's great, but how do we put all of this in layman's terms? This may not be helpful for you at all, but when I think about these verses, this is the best way in my own mind. Now, don't write this down. This is not Adam's technical definition. But for me, when we look at this, what essentially we're saying is faith. Your faith in Christ is that oomph in your soul that tells you yes when everything in the world and even your eyes are telling you no. Perhaps to say it another way, one person said it like this: our faith is the objective evidence of our subjective confidence. That is a fantastic way to say it. We find ourselves, as we look at this, we say, well, that's great, but, oh, Pastor, I find myself being weak, and I'm imperfect, and therefore my faith is imperfect. Does this have to be a perfect faith? And I would tell you there is no such thing. But an imperfect faith does not mean an insufficient faith, because the object of our faith is perfect. And as we look at that, we can carry this idea to the rest of the chapter that we see beginning in verse 3. We not only see faith described, but we see faith demonstrated, do we not? For time purposes, let me read verses 3 through 8 to you. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteousness, that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. He gained approval. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, let's just admit, I wish we did to have time to walk through every individual part of these 40 or so verses and interpret every one of them, but today we just don't have time. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to try to give an overview of how this is structured and then make just a few statements about what this chapter is teaching us about faith that we need to understand. So first of all, the question is, how do we make sense of the structure? Is there any structure to what we see in verses 3 through 40? Well, some have described the structure like this. You've got the pre-promise, and in that, you have the individuals mentioned of Abel, of Enoch, and Noah. And then you've got the people of promise, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then you've got the promised land, Joseph, Moses, and Rahab. And then you have from the judges all the way to the end of the Old Testament, the judges, kings, and prophets. And some have said, no, what you basically have is a set of three threes and two individuals, and their faith journey is more expounded. So the first set of three would again be Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Then Abraham and his faith journey is further described. Then you have Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Then Moses and his faith journey is further expounded. Then you have the last set of three, which is those who walked through the Red Sea, those for which the walls of Jericho fell, and Rahab. Well, here's what I would tell you. However you think this chapter should be broken down, here's what it's clear the author is doing. He is starting with creation and showing the weaving of faith all the way through at least the Old Testament. Listen to what we read in verses 32 through 34. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. We see an all-encompassing exposition of faith weaved throughout our ancestors, our faith ancestors' history, if I can say it like that. So the question becomes, what is it in this chapter we are intended to be taught about faith? Well, three or four things here that I think we see. One of them I've already alluded to. Number one, anytime you have individuals involved, the faith is going to be imperfect, but it doesn't mean it is insufficient. And you say, well, how do you prove that from this passage of Scripture? Well, first of all, we see it all throughout the Bible, but we clearly see it here. Without giving much context, let me just state three or four individuals and see if from these three or four individuals you realize they are not perfect, therefore their faith is not perfect. Let's just start with with Noah himself. By the way, how did his story end? Well, he got drunk and had some problems with his son, right? All right, how about Abraham? Was Abraham perfect? Did Abraham have a perfect faith? What about his wife Sarah? How about her? How about Moses? How about Rahab? No, we see that faith is imperfect, but not insufficient. The second thing we see about biblical faith is the presence of biblical faith does not always mean victory the way the world describes it. As a matter of fact, what you would see if we had time, and if we were to trace out the details of all these people's lives, you would see that as we get towards the end of the chapter, the difficulties become more frequent and more challenging. In other words, you see more suffering. You see more persecution. You see more challenges. You see more loss. You see more failure and even death. But those things, the presence of those things, does not mean the absence of biblical faith. Matter of fact, sometimes it means the very existence of biblical faith. Thirdly, and I think this is important, we not only see that biblical faith teaches us to believe that this world is not our home, but brothers and sisters, biblical faith also means living in such a way to where this world is not worthy to be your home. Just listen to verses 37 and 38. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Watch this. Men and women of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Let me just take a side note here for a moment and make a very brief application. We, if we know Christ, should absolutely believe that this world is not our home, that we have another country for which we are looking. But that also means that we should live in such a way where this world is not worthy to be our home. That is not a judgment on the world. It's just a fact, a reality. Now, we as believers, I think often we are really good at doing the first, of saying this world is not my home and I'm looking for a better country, but we're not always good about doing the second, therefore living differently in such a way that makes this world not worthy to be our home. Which I had time to, that's another message in and of itself. But fourth, perhaps what we see here emphasized the most is a theme that if you're not careful, you'll miss it, and it's that. Biblical faith does not major in what is seen, but biblical faith majors in what is not seen. Just pull a few parts of chapter 11 out where perhaps this is emphasized in case you missed it. Listen to verse 7 again with Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things not seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Listen to Abraham and his descendants and what they were looking for, beginning in verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if it had been thinking of the country from which they'd come out of, where they'd come from, they would have had the opportunity. It would have been easy to return to that. But verse 16, but as it is, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. That is one that they cannot see with their eyes, right? Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city, that city, the unseen one, for them. And then Moses himself in verse 27, by faith he, Moses, left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, is seeing him who is unseen. What's fascinating is verse 3, which governs the entire rest of the chapter, basically emphasizes this point from the beginning. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. Translation, by the things that are seen. It was made by those things which are unseen. Let's take just a moment here. Isn't that how our God always works? Isn't God always bringing about those things that we see or we experience as believers by the things that we can't see? Isn't that what faith in Jesus is all about? I can't see Jesus with my eyes right now, but repenting and trusting him, God makes something in my life, in your life, our faith in this community of faith that we can see by that which could not be seen. Now, what's interesting to me as well, just to emphasize this a little bit more, and then I'm going to have to move on. I made the argument earlier that clearly the author is showing us this faith journey from creation all the way at least to the end of the Old Testament. But what is just as significant, look at verse 3 and 4 again, what is just as significant as to who he mentions is who he doesn't mention. Because he goes from creation chapter 3 to Abel, excuse me, creation verse 4 to Abel, I'll get it out in a minute, creation verse 3 to Abel in verse 4. Who he does not mention at all is Adam and Eve. Well, why? Because Adam and Eve did see. They didn't experience God by faith. They experienced God by sight. It was their children that first had to experience God by what they could not see by faith. We are called to see God who we cannot see by faith, through the example of those who saw God through what they could not see, faith. Which leads me to the final statement that I would make about faith in chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. Notice that faith builds a legacy that is not intended to cease. There is a faith legacy that's intended to continue. Let me say it another way. And this is going to lead us to what we see in chapter 12. You and I are called, if we profess Christ, to continue this same faith legacy. Hear what we read in verses 39 and 40. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better, and the logical statement here would be for them, but that's not what it says. God provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. They would not reach the end result that God desired. Why is that? Because it's us that ultimately are the ones that stand on the other side of receiving the one that God says who was to come, the perfect one, Christ himself. You know, if we're really honest, the world has a modern day proverb that we've probably used. If not used, we've probably accepted at one time or the other. We might have even stated. And you know it. It's this. Seeing is believing. Right? That's what the world says, and that's what we think so many times. But isn't it interesting all throughout God's Word, and specifically here in chapter 11, that proverb is turned on its head? Because God's Word doesn't teach us that seeing is believing. What does this chapter actually teach us? What does God's Word actually teach us? Believing is seeing. When I believe God, when I believe Christ, I can see some things that my eyes don't allow me to. I think maybe the greatest example of this is one from the Bible itself. You remember Thomas. We know him as doubt. He kind of gets a bad rap. And I say that because if I was there, I would have done the same thing. And by the way, if you were there, so would you. Right? So here it is, after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus has been seen, and Thomas says, nope, don't believe it. And I'm not going to believe it unless I can put my fingers where the nails were. In other words, I'll believe it when I see it. Jesus obliged him. Don't you appreciate that about our Lord? Jesus said, okay, Thomas, come here. Put him right there. And Thomas makes what seems to be afterwards this great confession of faith. It is not a confession of faith. It is simply an observation of what he's seen with his eyes and felt with his senses. He says, my Lord and my God. Well, how else could he say that, right? He's just seen it, so to speak. But what Jesus says next is so significant for faith that we often don't continue to read. And by the way, Jesus gives him a slight rebuke. Jesus says, Thomas, you've said that because you've seen. You've made that profession because you've seen. But then Jesus says, but blessed are they who believe who have not seen. Brothers and sisters, that's the nature of biblical faith. That's the nature of these great heroes of faith that we see in chapter 11. And that's true of us. And it leads to a call in our life that we see in chapter 12 that I'm going to try to move through ever so quickly. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we not only see faith described, faith demonstrated, but we see faith demanded. Let me just read verse 1. Verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I will tell you, we get so wrapped up in chapter 11, which is a great chapter, that we miss the point I'm about to make. The point of chapter 11 doesn't come until chapter 12. Well, how do I know that? Well, because chapter 12 begins with a therefore. And just to carry on an old cliche that you've heard for years and years, anytime you see a therefore in the Bible, you should ask what it is. Therefore. We have a therefore. Chapter 12 is the conclusion of what we've just seen in chapter 11. Chapter 11 doesn't come to an end until we see this. And what might be interesting to you, and I'm going to try to give you this quickly, what might be interesting to you is in the first two verses, there's actually only one command, and it comes at the end of verse 1. The only command in this passage of Scripture is based on all of that, let us run with endurance the race that has been set before us. Three quick things about this race or our life, as this is a metaphor for our life. Number one, I'm not making this up. The Greek word for race that's used here, agon, is where we get our English word agony. Not making that up. My wife would stand up and bear testimony, and she would say, agony is a great way to describe running, right? But can we be honest? It's also a great way of describing life sometimes, isn't it? Life is hard. It feels like agony sometimes. It does. What I appreciate about God's word and about God is he's not shying away from that. It's not like he's trying to cover that up and say, you come follow me, it's all going to be roses. No, he uses the word for race. He uses the word for perhaps a foot race, a word where we get our word agony to describe what it's like to live after we come to know him. Which leads to the second thing that I would say. Notice that we don't get to pick the race that we run. We don't always get to set the parameters of our life. I have tried. I've tried that several times. It's rarely, if never, worked. Well, where am I getting this from? He says, run the race that is set before you. Well, who sets it before you? Is it just happenstance? Are you just kind of the victim of circumstance? No, the idea is God's the one setting it before you. And your job is not to debate with him over it, not to bemoan it, but just to faithfully run it. Which leads to the last thing we see here about this race. You've got to run it. If you're going to run this race, you have to have endurance. By the way, this harkens back to chapter 10, verses 35 through 39. We cannot throw away our confidence because we need endurance. We need endurance and confidence if we're to run this race that God has given us to run. With that in mind, a couple other verbs in verse 1 that further describe the how and the why of running. I'm going to move through these really quickly. I'm going to do them in reverse order, and you'll see why in just a moment. In order to run, we have to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. We cannot run faithfully for God if our eyes are more on the persecution than it is on our Lord. more on the difficulty than it is on Christ. And we cannot run if we're constantly falling into the sin that we were called to avoid and not constantly live in willfully last week. As a matter of fact, this might be the picture of the old days in this day and time when the runners would come into the Colosseum or the arena to run. They would come in wearing these very heavy robes that were ornate. And they were not able to run in those robes, okay? So what did they have to do if they were going to run? Well, what would happen if they did run with those robes? They would get easily entangled, right? And so you don't want to hear this right at lunchtime on a Sunday, but they would take these robes off, discard these robes, and run practically naked so that they would not be entangled. We're being called likewise to not be entangled by these things. And then the last thing that we see is perhaps the motivation. Not the how, but the why we run. Therefore, since we've been... since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, there are two distinctly different ways that history has interpreted this idea of the cloud of witnesses. Some say they're the spectators that are sitting in the stand watching you run, cheering you on. And some say, no, the better idea is you have been sitting in the stands watching them run and saw that they made it, and now they've gone on, and now it's time your turn to go to the arena and for you to run. I'm going to tell you, whichever of those two you take, it doesn't change the point. In the Bible, every time the concept of witness is used, every time, it is a technical term that carries with it the idea of bearing testimony for Jesus. So whether they're looking and cheering us on or we've watched them run and they've gone on, the point is their lives, it's not that they're watching our lives, it's that their lives have been those that have helped us see Jesus. Because you see, they are the ones that before they could see Jesus, because he hadn't come yet, they saw Jesus. So for us, we look at them and we realize that even though we can't see Jesus because he hasn't come back yet, we can see Jesus. We just have to see him through faith. As true as all of that is, here's what I don't want you to miss. We get so caught up in the cloud of witnesses, which is important. I don't want you to miss that, friends, brothers, and sisters, hear me say, this text is not putting forward the Old Testament heroes of faith as the primary people that we should look to or that we should be encouraged to run our race by. They're not the primary example. How do I know that? Because I've read verses 2 and 3. The primary example is Jesus himself. Just hear what we read here. We're surrounded by these great cloud of witnesses, but we're called to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you consider him, and then you do that so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The spiritual principle becomes very easy then, doesn't it? The spiritual principle is quite simple. Therefore, let us run our race. Run your race. The one that God has given, the life that God has put before you. Run your race with patience and persistence, keeping your eyes on Jesus by faith. And when we understand that, I think it leads to just very quickly three applications for us, doesn't it? Number one, for every believer in the room, hear me say this, if you are a believer, fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep them there and don't take them off. Don't fix your eyes more on the difficulty, the waves, and lose track of the Savior. No matter how good things are and how much you're enjoying it, or how difficult things are and how much you're in agony, keep your eyes on Jesus. That's how we faithfully, through faith, continue to run the race. If you are not a believer, by the way, if you're in the room today and you're not a believer, we're so glad you're here. Hear me say that. We're so glad that you're here with us today. And there's an application in this for you. If you are a non-believer, turn your eyes to Jesus. Turn to the only one who is capable of saving your soul. And through faith, if you will repent of your sins and trust him today, he will do what he promises. He will save you. It's a guarantee. And then I would say to you today, if you desire to be a disciple maker, Abraham talked about how we're called to make disciples of all nations, of all peoples. If you desire to be a disciple maker, help others to see Jesus. You're not trying to get them to follow you. You're trying to get them to follow him. So let's make sure that we're pointing them to the one that won't fail them, because we will. And in doing so, we make followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When Holly and I first moved here, one of the things that we early on wanted to do is to find a path to go run. You know, we moved and we were runners there, so we wanted to make sure we could keep doing it here. And you rascals made it even more important that we do that, because you told me for 3 weeks we're going to bring y'all 2 meals a day. You didn't bring us 2 meals a day. You brought us like the equivalent of like 4 meals a day. And we ate them. And so we needed to run. And so it's like, okay, well, where are we going to go run? And so we looked a few places, and we decided that where we wanted to go run, at least to start out with, was the Frisco line. And so the first day, I'd never walked it. I'd never seen it before. We just took off running. And I turned on it to head down, and we turned north on it, kind of heading back to town, and there I went. Things were pretty good for a few minutes. And understand, in New Orleans, there was no change of elevation. And I mean that. I would run 4 miles. We didn't have hills. I'd run 4 miles, and I'd gain 6 feet of elevation. That's not a joke. Well, so I turned the corner, and there's hills. Y'all say they're not hills. There was elevation change, people. And my body was not conditioned for it, and so I ran one, and I started not enjoying it very much, okay? All of a sudden, I was really not enjoying the run. And then I turned another one, and I'm thinking, okay, maybe this is going to flatten out, and I'll see the end. And there was another hill. And it quickly became, well, I'm going to use the word, agonizing. So much so that I almost quit that first run. I almost just didn't finish. I almost just turned around and walked home. But there were two things at least that kept me going. One was I was passing other people, and other people were passing me. So there's a thought that goes, well, other people have made it. So if other people have made it, surely I can. Like, there's others that have gone before me. But there was another reason that I kept running. When you first turn on that trail, there is a sign that tells you it is 1 mile long. And many times in my life, I've ran a mile and much further. So in my mind, I'm thinking, I can make this. Let me say it another way. There was a sign, and I believed the words. Life does feel like that a little bit. We go up and down, and it can times get agonizing. What keeps us going? We look and we know from the Bible and from experience there are others that have gone before us. And they've made it. And so can we. More importantly, we have a book that tells us about our Savior and points us to Him, and we believe the book. And so we keep running. We keep running even when it's agony. And brothers and sisters, hear me say today that it's time for us to run our race. And as we do so, we look to others, but ultimately we look to Jesus, and we don't live perfectly, but we live in faith. And as we do that, perhaps we ourselves become the example that the other generations that follow us will look to and see Jesus and keep running. Would you keep running today? Go with me to the Lord in prayer. As our worship team comes and we transition to a time of invitation today, I just wonder what God might be doing with you today and what decision you may need to make. I'll be at the front. We'll have other ministry staff up here. And certainly, if you need to trust Christ, we would like to talk with you and pray with you about that decision or any other decision you need to make. The altar is open as well. You just turn yourself to the Lord today, and in faith, would you respond to Him? Let's pray. When I say amen, we're going to begin to sing. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your truth that points us to your Son, the one in whom we have both the object of our faith and the example of living this life faithfully. Help us to do that, not just today, but as we move forward in a way that honors you, serves, and builds your kingdom. You have your way in this invitation amongst your people, and whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. For it's about you, it's not about us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.